You can see it was a big city. That's probably the second largest, second most important city of its time. 250,000+ people. And for 3 years in the early 50s, the Apostle Paul lived in Ephesus and ministered there. And the Christians in Ephesus became one of the seven churches that the Apostle John writes to in the Revelation. So there would have been a number of house churches spread around the city. We certainly know of at least one. It's recorded in Scripture for us. And it's a 3D reconstruction of how Ephesus probably looked at the time. You can see even today there are impressive ruins. The amphitheatre could seat 25,000 people. This is just one of the market areas of one of many. And apparently it's a pretty specky place to go. Paul's first journey, the Apostle Paul, he took off from Antioch. He went to Cyprus and then he went up here through the area that's called Galatia. And believe it or not, he wrote the letter to the Galatians. Then the second journey, after there was the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 after that. And then his second journey, mid 48 to early 52, he took off again from Antioch, went back through the churches in Galatia that he'd planted, went over, and you remember there was the Macedonian call. He had the vision in Troas, so he went over to Macedonia, down through Athens, Corinth. He quickly visited Ephesus, and then he said, I'll be back. And he went back to Jerusalem, and then the sending church of Antioch. Then, on his third journey, he was specifically aiming for Ephesus. And these are the seven churches of Revelation, but took off, and he spent about 3 years there. So it's really significant. It's the most time he spent in a church other than an Antioch. And then he went on again, visited other churches that he planted, then came back, and he didn't want to get caught catching up with friends for weeks and weeks on the return journey. And so he went to Miletus, he called the elders across the peninsula, they came and met him, and that's a very significant meeting in Acts 20. And then he went down to Jerusalem, and from there he got put into prison and he ended up in Rome. So it's in AD 57 that he has his last contact with the church in Ephesus, with the elders there. And it wasn't even in the city, it was in Miletus. And we'll come to that in a moment. Why do I give you that information? Is it just for Bible trivia? No, it isn't. I want you to understand these are real people in space and time with a lot of hopes and aspirations in a big cosmopolitan city. In comparison, if you think about it today, you'd be thinking of a city like Tokyo, London, New York would be an equivalent type. If you go into there and minister and plant the gospel ministry, that's the equivalent today. So with that in mind, we're going to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word of truth, powerful and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray that today, by your Spirit, you might shed light on the lives back then and our lives now, that we might love and serve you and love and serve others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We know what it means to face shortages of resources, and not knowing how or if God will supply what we want. Just thinking about buildings, for instance. Many of us know what it means to face families whose problems even run through generations and it's just too much. Or face companies or churches which are so influenced by entrenched sins that you can't even see what's wrong. It just seems so problematic. And we wonder, how on earth can we make any difference? Because sometimes that wrong is so deceptively subtle. And the challenges aren't just outside us, but they're inside us as well. As we dare to look inside, we see the failures ourselves. We fail to overcome besetting sin, our doubts about our ability to do what God is calling us to do in our homes, in our lives. There's our heart's resistance to the humbling actual freedom of God's grace, because we feel like, and the devil tells us, that it's a straitjacket, whereas it's actually freedom. So these challenges outside us and inside us may lead us to wilt or even to run from God's calling, like a Jonah in the Old Testament. It's too much. I can't do this. So how do we face the challenges that are greater than our resources? And as Christians, we need to think about it. How do we persevere in our first love? And the Apostle Paul helps us in Ephesians. It's only 6 chapters, 155 verses. It takes about 20 minutes to read aloud. And I know of a pastor who did that for a sermon. Word for word, Ephesians may be the most influential document in history. Word for word. What makes it so influential? Why should we take it to heart? We're going to go over that. Really is an introduction, hopefully to whet your appetite for the weeks ahead, as various ones of us take us through this letter. For a start, Ephesians deepens our understanding of the amazing news of God's grace to save his people. Sadly, our world is full of superficial, sentimental, even emotional approaches to God, whatever you conceive your God to be, and even versions of Christianity. But Ephesians, it dives us deep into the, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Many Christians casually use the word gospel. It's gospel this, gospel that. And it's a wonderful word, but it becomes a bit of a cliche. And this letter dives deep to unlock the riches, the truth of the gospel of Christ. Then Ephesians magnifies the importance of Christ's church. Many people, even Christians, don't much value the church. We may think, well, if nothing else is going on this weekend, I might attend a corporate worship, or maybe not. And Ephesians highlights how Christ's church is central to God's purposes. The church is put in eternal perspective from before the foundation of the earth to glory in eternity future. Through the church, God makes known his, again, to use the words of the letter, his manifold wisdom, his many splendid wisdom. And it's like a diamond, don't know much about diamonds, but all the facets spark and you go, wow, that's the aim of Ephesians. Lives have been forever changed by exploring this letter. As a 20-year-old, I was coming to grips with a new way of seeing life, hearing things from Scripture that I'd never heard before at church I'd begun attending, and I memorized Ephesians with a mate. It was just a huge breakthrough step for me to see God's sovereign grace in saving people for himself, with his church built as the one-for-all foundation of the ministry of the apostles and prophets that comes down to us today. So I hope, over these few weeks that a whole new world would open up to you too. Then Ephesians could have been written to our church. It's the most contemporary letter in the New Testament. Often Paul wrote to correct something, but Ephesians has little of that. It's more reflective, less corrective. It's a circular letter distributed and read by the churches in Asia Minor, so it's general in its content. Paul doesn't name false teachers. He doesn't mention specific problems at Ephesus. He doesn't talk about his travel plans as he does in other letters. So he could almost be writing to a church today. Then Ephesians encourages us in God's grace. If you feel tired, lonely, discouraged, beat up, confused, then welcome to Ephesians. Our souls need to bask in the glorious grace of our Lord. We need the gospel every day. Yes, you say, hey, I'm a Christian. Don't I move on from... No. We need this truth every day. As we saw last week, we sin more than the Israelites did before 9 a.m. each day. So, you know, we need this. Remember, Paul writes this to churches, yet he devotes three chapters to telling them what the gospel really is. So he's not mucking around. Paul writes to ordinary people just like us, some wealthier, some poorer, some employees, some obviously work at the port, some are bond servants of masters. Others are masters. Some work in maybe one of the small villages surrounding Ephesus. Ordinary Christians in the world. They needed to understand their identity in Christ and then how to live out that identity in ordinary ways, just like we do. And then Ephesians offers practical answers to basic questions about Christian life. It's a mini theology. If you're checking out Christianity and it seems maybe a bit new and weird, then you'll profit from answers to questions such as these. Why worship? What should we pray for? What's so amazing about grace? Who are we? Why is the church such a big deal? What should we pray for? Part two. How can we be unified? How do new people live? How can we imitate God? What's God's plan for marriage? How should we nurture families? How should we see our vocation? How do we fight the spiritual battles we all face? So there's a lot there, isn't there? Hopefully we'll see some of that in time to come. And today we're just going to focus on the first two verses to introduce the author, the recipients, the greeting, the message. Now, to get that, hopefully you've already seen a bit from my four slides at the beginning, but formerly Paul persecuted Christ's church. Acts chapter 9 records that. But God transformed him, made him an apostle to the Gentiles. That's the way he describes himself in Romans chapter 11. And Paul attributes his conversion, his calling to the work of the Holy Spirit, to God's grace in Christ Jesus. Excuse me. Before his conversion, Paul wanted to kill Christians. Yet he goes on to write 13 New Testament letters. How's that for a transformation? How's that for a big change? God can radically change anyone. A man who might formerly have been compared to a terrorist, now writes a swathe of the New Testament. And he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. His authority is not his, it comes from God. He's in a tiny band called and commissioned by the risen Christ. He's an apostle, as it says here, by the will of God. So God's will is going to be a key theme in Ephesians. emphasizing God's purposes, which he worked out from before the foundation of the world, for being lived out in time and space now. It wasn't Paul's choosing, but it's God's work. And then three times in the letter, we'll see he mentions imprisonment. Chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 20. And he probably writes Ephesians near the end of his two-year imprisonment in Rome, about the same time as he wrote to the church in Colossae, and he wrote to Philemon. So it's approximately AD 62. And he's chained to a Roman soldier, but he's free to receive visitors. One probably was a secretary who wrote down what Paul spoke about, took down his words, and then Paul's friend Tychicus hand-delivered all three letters and gave greetings. And it would have been a wonderful time to receive these letters in those churches. He writes to a church which, as we've seen, he's been used of God to plant. He knew them. Acts chapter 19 records he stayed in Ephesus for about 3 years, the longest stay of any of his missionary journeys. 3 months in the synagogue, 2 years and a bit in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and a while longer as well. He stays because he has many opportunities for the gospel, as he explained, for good ministry. And among them is daily public teaching in the hall of Tyrannus. But of course, those opportunities involve great opposition as well. And then on his third missionary journey, as we quickly noted earlier, he gets the Ephesian elders from the various house churches to meet him at Miletus. And he reviews with them what God has done through him and what God is continuing to do in their midst. And in Acts 20, verses 18 and 19, he says he served with tears and trials. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 32, he says he faced wild beasts in Ephesus. So, you know, you can see from this that Ephesus wasn't just an easy gig for 3 years. It likely refers to the events surrounding the riot recorded in Acts 19. Go back to our series of sermons on Acts if you want more on that, or read it for yourself. And those trials highlight that because something is difficult doesn't mean somehow you've moved out of God's will. God working out his will in your life often means you face real challenges, tough times. Opportunities and opposition often intertwine. It certainly did in this time. And also in that final meeting, he exhorts the elders in Acts 20, verses 28 to 30, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And we know from the way that the church descended into trouble a few years after receiving his letter, it's clear that somehow this warning wasn't heeded. And they fell away under the hardship of ministry and Christian life in a pagan city. So, what made this a difficult place for ministry? Well, for a start, as we've said, it was big. And where you've got a lot of people, that brings more challenges. The city hosted athletic games like the Olympics. It was a junction of four major roads in Asia Minor. And many more people surrounded it in the villages around. It was the gateway to Asia, and it became the gateway of the gospel as Paul's ministry in the city reached out to all of Asia from there. Now, much of our world is urban, with a massive need for churches to be planted in dense urban areas of great diversity. And so we could picture a missionary in Paris or Tokyo or Istanbul with great need for the gospel and biblical churches. That's the sort of, you understand the difficulties of going into cities like that today. That's like Ephesus. Second, consider the blatant spiritual warfare. If the size of the city alone was not enough to thwart a missionary, there was also tremendous spiritual warfare. The city was known for different forms of paganism. Some were sophisticated, others were pretty sleazy. The sophisticated types embraced Greek philosophy of true enlightenment, which involved rising to higher levels of mysterious knowledge, and you had to be initiated to higher levels as you went. And it came not just by learning, but by experience. And it even involved erotic and ascetic practices. Then, an example of the sleaziness of Ephesus is a sign carved in stone that apparently you can still see today on the street coming from the ancient dock, directing everyone to where the brothels were. So here's this culture full of materialism, sensuality, perverted idolatry. Why do I say perverted idolatry? Well, it was a home of the emperor cult, the Roman emperor. Caesar Augustus, who'd come along before this time, he was still seen as the saviour. His birth was hailed as the beginnings of good news to the world. That word is gospel. And they adjusted their calendar in the light of his birth. So there's an obvious gospel conflict right here. Coins, statues, temples, all sorts of stuff proclaimed the gospel of Augustus. But what about us? We proclaim the gospel of the one true God, Jesus Christ. So you can see there's going to be conflict. Today, you can see still broken, but it's still there, the statue of the Roman Emperor Trajan among the ruins, with Trajan's foot on top of the world as a god. Compare that to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Only one has all things under his feet. Not Trajan, it's the Lord Jesus. And so when the Christians claimed Jesus is Lord, they said that Caesar is not, and they faced trouble. There was a stadium for chariot races and fights with animals, and Paul enjoyed that. Not. Chiefly, however, Ephesus boasted of its great temple of Artemis, or Diana. Don't have a picture of Diana, but she's the one with dozens of breasts. So you can guess that it was pretty interesting worship there. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So it measured 130 metres, this temple. So go out past the cricket pitch from here, even a bit further, and that was its length, 60 metres wide and 20 metres tall. And it housed the statue of Diana, or Artemis, was believed to have come down from heaven. Also, the temple was a huge storehouse for treasure. It was, in effect, the Bank of Asia. It was served by hundreds of priestesses, temple prostitutes. So you can guess that men's hormones motivated their devotion to Artemis. And Acts 19 records Paul's Ephesians ministry threatening the trade of all the silversmiths who made silver models of Diana and sold them at great profit. So there's opposition in all sorts of ways. But God is pleased to establish a faithful church there. And Paul writes to the Christians as they try to live for Christ amid this culture. And this spiritually conflicted context of Ephesus prompts Paul to write of authorities, power, and spiritual forces as he emphasizes Jesus' lordship over all. Ephesus is obsessed with demons, magic, and idolatry, but they need Jesus, and so do we. So, again, as I said earlier, as we begin this letter, we may think that's all interesting, but it's just ancient trivia. What does it have to do with me? Well, sadly, within about 30 years of this letter being written, the church in Ephesus had abandoned their first love and were in danger of being removed as a church by Christ the King. So it wasn't just about other churches getting picky about particular items of dogma. This is the word of God to them. And they're obviously in trouble in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And that's sobering. Any church, no matter how well planted or nurtured over a period of time, can lose it all in a generation. It's a challenge to younger believers to keep us oldies up to the mark and not stray from your first love in Christ, from our first love in Christ. And we need to pass on the faith once delivered to the saints and raise up new generations of faithful Christ followers. Much trouble in the church today comes just because we are so subjective and we think, oh, we've got to fit in with our culture. Well, I can't see too many places where the Apostle Paul fitted in with the culture of Ephesus. What's evil is evil, and let light have nothing to do with darkness. There's the reality. Fitting in with culture isn't a high ideal for us if we're going to be true to Christ. So we're often too subjective, too interested in ourselves, how we feel about things. We're egocentric. Too often churchgoers seem to want to use God to achieve personal goals. And we become so engrossed in ourselves. Is it any wonder we get miserable and we're worried? So this whole letter humbles us before God. It gloriously displays our true relationship to our Saviour and Lord. And it's based on the truth stated here that Paul says that Christians are saints. The biblical meaning of this word is different from what the church or even general secular society has made it. In Roman Catholicism, a saint is a very holy person who is exalted to be a saint by an ecclesiastical procedure that they go through. The person's nominated, then a trial is held in which one advocate pleads the virtues of the nominee, and they have to show that this person who they want to be a saint has performed at least one miracle and things like that. And then there's another advocate who's called the devil's advocate, tries to tear down the person who's being nominated. Similarly, the world looks upon a saint, if it sees one, as a very good person. Oh, they're so saintly. That's all far from the biblical idea. Where to be a saint means to be set apart to love and serve the Lord by his grace, to live out God's command in our world as his Holy Spirit helps you. A Christian is a saint. A Christian is set apart when God reaches down and saves and they trust in him. The Holy Spirit regenerates and we're drawn into the company of God's church. So if we're truly Christ's, we have a new nature, a new set of loyalties, and a new agenda. We belong to a different king and a different kingdom. And then, as the apostle says, Christians are faithful. He calls them faithful in Christ Jesus. He has two ideas in mind, I think. We could spend ages unpacking this. I'll be very brief. The first and main meaning of the word faithful is exercising faith. It's a verb. a Christian has heard the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, exercised faith in that gospel, believed it, trusted in Jesus, and they're saved. Then there's a second meaning to the word faithful. It's to continue in faith, or as we might say, to keep the faith. And this is obviously significant in a church where not too much later they get getting told, hey, you've left your first love. It involves the idea of persevering in the Christian life, enduring to the end. God preserves, we persevere. God preserves, we persevere. And then Christians are in Christ. The phrase in Christ, in Him, something like that, occurs 10 times in the first chapter of Ephesians alone. This is talking about being joined to Christ. And you think, huh? Well, it's going to be explained. I'm not doing it now. But we are one spiritual body, so that what is true of Him is also true of us. And that is a great blessing. If your identity is in Jesus, you're not going to be spending so much time and energy trying to work out your identity. It's not about you, it's about Him. And that just is such a relief, such a blessing. We need to explore that, and hopefully we'll get some time to. On this basis, Paul encourages us, as to use the words of Ephesians 2 verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So whether we understand it or not, union with Christ is in one way the essence of our salvation. Hopefully you'll get the joy of this. Apart from Christ, yep, our condition is hopeless. In Him, our condition is glorious beyond our imagining. So these faithful saints who are in Christ were also obviously in the world, in Ephesus, and they were to live for Christ right where they were. In the same way, we live for Christ wherever God has placed us, and our world is a bit like Ephesus. Was Ephesus crassly commercial and industrial and materialistic? So is Perth. Was it pagan, preoccupied with sex, superstitious? Oh, looks a bit like where we're living. So what can keep Christian people faithful to God in such corrosive environments? What can enable us to persevere as saints? Well, there's only one answer. We've said it, we'll say it again. It's what Paul speaks of in his greeting, grace and peace, and particularly grace from God the Father. As the letter continues, we'll learn more of what we should be in this world. But from the beginning, there's no mystery about how we are to be it, by the will and strength of God, who alone can help us, by His Spirit, who powerfully works in us. We have no other strength, but by His grace, we can triumph and persevere in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your word always proves to be clear, powerful, active, and we pray that You would continue to work in our hearts as we continue in Ephesians. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.